Okay, we study here. This is our third message, I believe, in the book of Philippians. We've just gotten started with it. And we understand again that this book is about rejoicing in the Christ who saved us. You can see from the title of the message this morning, it's Paul's prayer of appreciation for the Philippian believers. We have handouts. If you don't have a handout and would like to have a handout, if you raise your hand, we'll get you a handout if you didn't get one. They're always on the table on the corner there when you come in. So if you need one, please raise your hand. We'll get you one. Otherwise, just enjoy God's Word. This epistle begins with Paul's salutation in verses 1 and 2. Let's look there. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints, notice their spiritual address, they're in Christ Jesus, and their physical address, who are in Philippi. Philippi was the first city evangelized by the Apostle Paul in the continent of Europe. And this was the city where the Spirit of God led him from Asia Minor across the sea there into what is modern-day Greece to establish a beachhead in this city for the gospel, the grace of God. The gospel tended to go westward and has gone that way around the whole world. Well, in case you didn't know that. But he's writing to these folks in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. And here's the salutation. It's grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we understand that Paul is oftentimes given a salutation. We looked at these salutations over and over again on Wednesday night as we looked at Thanksgiving and some principles on Thanksgiving. But then Paul begins to talk about his thankful appreciation is clearly expressed for these Philippians in verses 3 through 7. Let's look at these verses and we'll be studying these again this morning. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Friends, grace is so wonderful. It's what we need and what you need. So on your handout from last week, we looked at, first of all, the basis of his thankful appreciation found in verse 3. What was it? It was a heartfelt attitude of thanksgiving or an attitude of gratitude. It's the very thing that God wants from all of us. And we know this word thank is the Greek word eucharisto. We get the English word Eucharist from it, and it speaks again of the Lord's table. But it means to be thankful, to give thanks, to have an attitude of gratitude. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. This word, I think, is in the present tense, which means this is to be an ongoing attitude for believers. Not just a one-time thing. It's in the active voice, which means we need to choose to be thankful. And this word here for Paul is in the indicative mood, which meant this was a reality or fact in the Apostle Paul. He had a thankful heart for who? The Philippian believers. And we need to understand and we need to note that. This word Eucharisto speaks of God's good grace to us in Christ and is a good measure of our spirituality. We mentioned that Wednesday night. Are we thankful or grumbling in life? Do we appreciate what we have in Christ, or are we seeking fulfillment somewhere else? Have we lost sight of God's good grace and that all things are working together in our life for good, even if all things aren't good? Have we lost sight of that so that we're no longer thankful? We no longer have an attitude of gratitude in our thinking? That, my friends, is what I want to challenge you with. I challenged you with it last Sunday, Wednesday night, and again this morning as we begin. This, beloved, is the attitude of gratitude God wants from His own, and is demonstrated here by the Apostle Paul towards the saints at Philippi. But secondly, we looked at the expression of his thankful appreciation, and it was through his prayers to God for them. Verse 4. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Now, as we looked at this, we saw in this verse, the object of his prayers was seen by the words, for you all. Paul prayed for those saints at Philippi when they came to mind. The desire of his prayer is seen by the words making requests. He went before the Lord making requests on behalf of these saints. There's nothing wrong with that. Making requests, it's exactly what God wants us to do. Cast our cares and burdens upon Him. Request of the Lord things that we need. Okay? And the reason, though, of his prayers to God for them was because of the joy they brought him. He says here, with joy. Now, we looked at this last week. Again, this word joy is the Greek word chara, and it means joy, gladness, the cause or occasion for joy. Okay? That's exactly what it means. And we noticed last time that Warren Wiersbe says that this joy is the inward peace and sufficiency that is not affected by outward circumstances. Now think about that. It's an inward peace and sufficiency that is not affected by what's going on around you in life. And I know, friends, as I talk to people, that not everything going on around the folks in our church is peaceful or joyful. But it's an attitude you can have on the inside when your thinking is right. Okay? We mentioned last week that it's a holy optimism in life. You're optimistic because you're understanding that God has given you hope. And we also noted that it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what joy wants. Thus, even though when the bombs are going off in your life, and there's difficulty and hardship, and things aren't going the way you want them to go, you can have joy on the inside. Because your mind and heart is stayed upon Jesus Christ. And that's why I stated on there, what is needed for the Christian to rejoice or experience the joy that Paul had? That's a very good question, isn't it? It means that you need to have a spiritually minded perspective. What do I mean by that? Well, we need to understand that, again, as Christians, we have a sin nature. And from our sin nature comes all sin. But when we came to trust in Christ who died for us on that cross, paying for our sins past, present, and future, so that our sins were taken care of by Jesus Christ, He was buried and rose again, and we're willing to put our trust, our faith, our confidence, not in a church, not in a ritual, but in a person, Jesus Christ who died for you. At that moment, you are born again. You now have a new divine nature, and God placed within you now the Holy Spirit. So you have two packages or two sources to live the Christian life. You can live it from your own strength through the sin nature, which is tied to the world. We know that is the world is feeding our sin nature, and we know that the enemy of God, Satan, is the god of this world, so that we understand that when we feed upon the world, when that sin nature is in control, my mind is controlled by that sin nature. But when I see that through Jesus Christ, He has won the victory over Satan, He has allowed me to become an overcomer over the world, and He has freed me from the dominion of my sin nature once and for all. That's a positional freedom, not necessarily a practical freedom. But when you see that and you understand that, when you place your faith in Christ, you're crucified with Christ. You now died to the pull and dominion of that sin nature. And you can apply that in life by faith as you walk with the Lord. Depending upon Him, not having to yield to that sin nature, not having to let the sin nature have His way in your life and let things come out of you that actually destroy your relationship with God vertically, first of all, and then with others horizontally. That's how that happens. So your greatest enemy is not out there. It's right within you are your greatest enemy. That's why God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to give you victory over Satan, the world, and the flesh. So that you can walk under the Spirit's enablement and you can have victory in the Christian life by grace through faith in Him. I trust you know that. So what you need now is you need to be spiritually minded. Okay? And how do I get that? By putting my eyes on the Word of God, the promises of God, the precepts of God in the Christian life, and meditating, communing daily with the Lord by His Word, spending time in His Word, thinking on His person, work, and promises. and by abiding in Him. Now, sometimes people tell me they're fasting instead of feasting. We don't want to fast when we can feast upon the promises of the grace of God from His Word. Now, if you want to fast, that's up to you. Now, I don't practice fasting like they did in the Old Testament, not having to eat and to deny myself, although I may be occupied with the Word of God in my study and skip lunch, you know, because I'm occupied with Christ and His Word. And He's taking the preeminence in my thinking. Now, I accept that kind of fasting, but to think I have to give up certain things, and I know I should give up certain things because of how big I am. You know, I understand that. But to be the thinking fasting makes you more spiritual is absolutely not true. I'd say you should be feasting on the principles of God's grace. Working in the sense that you're meditating and positive to Jesus Christ and His Word. And seeing that God has said it all in the Word of God, and all of it is yours by the grace of God, all you have to do is avail yourself to it, learn it, so that you can be spiritually minded and not fleshly minded. That's why God wants me now to just yield to the Spirit of God in my life and no longer yield to my flesh. Allow the Word of God, allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and to upload it into my thinking as I'm taught the Word of God faithfully and regularly and consistently. That's what will give you the ability to stand and to walk in victory for Jesus Christ. I can't give it to you unless you come to hear it and avail yourself to it. Friends, that's what you need. That's why I need to understand the promises of God, the plan of God, the character of God, the purpose of God for my life, and knowing that all things are working together for good, even though all things are not good. And sometimes there's problems in my life, in your life. I understand that. God knows it. But God has given you the promises from His Word that you can claim. Now, if these things are true in your life, does that mean that you will never hurt or be in pain? No, it doesn't mean that. God knows that there's difficulties in life. But it does mean that you can have a divine perspective in it. You can view things through a spiritual, eternal mindset or perspective, and thus have the victory, although there are problems and difficulties and hardships that you have to face and you have to deal with daily. I understand that. I have to deal with that. Because Pastor Dave Knutson's greatest problem is his own sin nature. I still have a sinful nature which wants to lust and covet and wants to put down others and lift up myself. So do you. I understand that. And that's why in light of that, I'm trying to teach you how to have victory over that. If this is not true, friends, how could Paul tell us to rejoice in the Lord? How could he have joy here in verse 4? Always in every prayer of mine, making requests with you all with joy. How could he have that? He couldn't have it. How could Paul say all things are working together for good in Romans 8:28 if they weren't? How could he say in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13, if he didn't believe that to be true? And how could he say, my God shall supply all of my need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus, if he didn't believe that to be true? You know, Paul wrote some of the things that I've just mentioned, all of them from Philippians, from a prison cell. Things were not good in his life. He was taking it in the neck for Jesus Christ. In the next month, we're going to see all about that in verse 12 and following in chapter 1. But we're not there yet, so let's not jump ahead. So friends, this is the only way that you can ever rejoice or find joy in your Christian life as well. Lift your eyes off of your circumstances. Maybe it's your mate. If that person would only straighten out, I could change. You know, you'll never change that mate. And he'll never change you, ladies, guys, whoever I'm talking to, because you're your greatest problem. You need to have your brains washed with the washing of the water from the Word so you can have a divine perspective and you can claim the victory that God has provided through His Son and by His Word and by His Spirit. It sounds so easy, Pastor, when you just go over it in class here. That's what Bible study is really all about. Come so I can tell you these things and remind you of these things and show you where the victory is. That's what you need. I need it just as much as you. Remember, I'm a sinner who's been saved by grace just like you. So I have the same battles that you have. I'm not some super duper Christian that's on a pedestal. You put me on a pedestal, I'm going to disappoint you because you're going to see sin and failure in my life. Okay? So whatever your circumstances are, whether positive or negative, you need to put your eyes on the Lord Jesus. Get into the Word of God. Meditate. Choose to believe the Word of God is true. And choose to come to church with this attitude. I know I'm killing myself back at home, at work, at school, on the team, wherever you're at. But I'm going to come to church and I'm going to open up my mind and I'm going to have Pastor just give me an injection of the truth of the Word of God to wash my brains clear, to remind me. Remember, 24/7, Satan's at work via the world. You need the Word of God. You need to be challenged. You need to have your brains washed. I do. That's why Bible study is really all about. But if you have the right attitude, there's a motivation as well. Letter C on your handout. The motivation for his thankful appreciation is found in verses 5 through 7. But let's back up to verse 3 and read again through verse 5. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Friends, I want you to know that. I'm thanking God for the remembrance of the Grace Gospel Bible Church as well. I want you to know that. Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul was motivated, first of all, and thankful for their fellowship around the gospel. That's blank number one, in case you're wondering where you're at there. For their fellowship around the gospel. Now, what does this word fellowship mean? Well, I put some scribbling here on overhead again so that you can follow along and you can understand what I have to say here. The word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia. And what does this word mean? Okay? Well, it speaks of a like-mindedness. Sometimes the word association or communion can be set forth. It speaks of a joint participation. Even the word intercourse can be used. It speaks of the commonality which one has with anything. Okay? If you're saved, you are in union with Christ. You have been called unto the fellowship, communion, joint participation with Him. This fellowship would be first and foremost spiritual in nature. Let me just kind of highlight it. That fellowship is first spiritual in nature, but does not have to be spiritual only. Okay? Why is that? Because a husband and wife have an association, have an intimacy, can enjoy intercourse. Okay? So that could be physical. Okay? Two close friends who can talk and share openly and intimately with each other are like-minded. They can enjoy fellowship with each other, can't they? Those who join clubs or affiliations who are like-minded, designed to accomplish some certain similar goal, gather together in clubs for fellowship, like the Lions, the Elks, the Optimists, gun clubs, snowmobilers, fishing associations, or whatnot. They do it so they can enjoy an association, a communion, and joint participation because they're like-minded in their goals. That's what that means. Okay? And this is what God wants with His own via fellowship. Communion, joint participation around the things of God. And that's why as we think of that, and I can put this up here and show you again that, you know, God has a plan. God has a purpose. God wants fellowship for you. And that's why when you trust the gospel, believe the message of Christ, you now begin to have a relationship with God and He with you. I can hardly see that. We're not to retire this pen. Okay? So you can see and you can note that. Belief in the gospel has brought us into a community or a spiritual sphere with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's not forget that. Jesus Christ is God's answer to the problems and difficulties in your life and in my life. And that's why anyone can escape to Him through simple faith in Him. He is the key to the book of Philippians and true joy in Christian living. That's why the theme of Philippians again is rejoicing in the Christ who saved us. Paul is putting an emphasis on the person of Christ, on our union and our fellowship with Him. Now, practically, what does all this mean or imply to you? It means we need to focus on Christ if we are to enjoy this fellowship. We need to have association with Him via how God has spoken to us. And remember, God, via the Holy Spirit, has given us the Word of God. That's why we're a Bible church. We want to study those Scriptures. We want to get into the Word of God so that we can see what God has said and we can have fellowship, communion, joint participation with God in our Christian life. Paul is trying to get us to see our identity and our completeness is with Christ, thus fellowship with Him and around Him. And that's why fellowship is based on your position. I think I've got that on here. Well, I've mentioned here, God created us for fellowship, and God called us by the gospel into fellowship with Him. Okay? That's what He has. Fellowship is based upon our position in Christ. It's eternal and fixed. Fellowship is based on His grace to us. We enjoy all spiritual blessings because of God's grace through Jesus Christ. And grace is what spiritually enriches us. That's why, you know, when we got saved, we had to understand that our position has changed. We were at one time in Adam, and in Adam all die. We were lost in sin. God then sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on that cross and to pay for our sins, so that our sins are now paid in full. How do we know that? Because when Jesus died on the cross, He said, "It is finished." That's what that means. Sin is no longer the issue between you and God. Why? Because Christ paid for those sins. The resurrection is the canceled check by God that says, "I'm accepting the work of my Son for sinners." Wow, that's really good. Thus, when any person who's lost, again, puts their faith, puts their trust in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit immediately, upon faith in Christ, takes that person, identifies them with Christ's death, with His burial, with His resurrection, and then places that person now into Christ. And there, all people are made alive. The Holy Spirit now comes to indwell you, to empower you, and now the Word of God now becomes an open book that God wants to get into your thinking so that you can have victory in the Christian life. And that's why by His grace we've all been spiritually gifted to serve each other and the Lord here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. So Paul makes request for their fellowship, their joint participation in and around the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? And that's why we need to note, as we think of fellowship, there's a difference between family of God status versus fellowship with God status. Again, it's faith alone in Christ alone that takes this person and places them into the forever family of God. Once that's His outer circle is representative of that, but we can also then enjoy fellowship with God. That's the inner circle. As the Holy Spirit now dominates us and controls us, yes, we still have a sin nature. But if I'm yielded to and dependent upon the Holy Spirit, I walk in fellowship with God. But when I stop and I sin, sin now takes me out of fellowship with God and places me out here, okay? And now my sin nature is controlling me. And I can be out of fellowship on this side, and I can have a legal bent. Or I can get out of fellowship over here. Doesn't matter. Okay? And I can have a license bent. and I can just go down to the casino and let her rip. Who cares? But I can't get out of the family of God, because once I'm saved forever. But I can get out of fellowship with God. And that's why we need to understand that sin breaks fellowship, but confession of sin restores us back into fellowship so that we can walk with God and we can depend upon Him. What else can we note about this fellowship here? Put that over there for the time being. I mentioned that right there. Sin breaks fellowship, but confession of sin restores us to fellowship again. What else can we note about this fellowship in verse 5 of chapter 1? Look there with me. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel was from... He says, he's praying for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. What did I state there on your handout? This fellowship is available and could be enjoyed from the first day of salvation until now. I mean, it's ongoing. It's possible. It's wonderful. And this was over 10 years later with the saints at Philippi. Paul was still enjoying fellowship with them. Now, what does this available fellowship imply? Well, it implies a number of things, and that's why on your handout now, I'm going to show you a number of things. I'll mention a couple to begin with. First of all, God desires ongoing vertical fellowship with those in His family. Christianity is a personal relationship with God. I'm going to take this down for a second. And that's why without a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. When you're out of fellowship as a Christian, you know, you don't really fit in the world. And you're not really having fellowship with God. You're kind of stuck. And that's why you need to walk with the Lord. You need to depend upon Him by God's amazing grace. Having that vertical fellowship. Now this overhead here speaks of forgiveness of sins, but I just change the title here to fellowship with God. Because if you're enjoying fellowship with God, He's enjoying fellowship with you. Right? That's vertical. That's my point. Secondly, this fellowship is available and needed horizontally with one another within the body of Christ. So that you can now have fellowship with others in the body of Christ as you walk with the Lord. Now to see that, I put Acts chapter 2 on your handout. Let's put a marker here and go to Acts chapter 2. This is one of the earmarks of the early church, friends. In Acts chapter 2, Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost and preaches a tremendous message. 3,000 get saved. It's amazing. This church goes from 120 in the upper room to 3,120. In one message, that guy was a preacher, I'll tell you. He was. Look at verse 41. And those who gladly received Peter's word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Notice they were taught. And in fellowship, there's our word, this joint participation. Thirdly, there was the breaking of bread. We do that on the first Wednesday night of every month. You come Wednesday, you'll break bread with us. Okay? And prayers. They prayed together as a body of believers. Every New Testament church should have at least those four things going on in that church. That's what the early church did. That's what we need to do. Thus here, because of Christ, you can have fellowship with God. And because of Christ, if you're the Spirit of God's controlling you, you can have fellowship with others. There's a vertical aspect and there's a horizontal aspect of this. Now, with that in mind, let's go to 1 John. That's where we need to go. And we'll leave Philippians for a little bit and see what John has to say about fellowship here before we go back. First John 1:1-3 speaks of this A-B aspect I put in your handout. Let's read it. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, that's Christ, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested, incarnated to us. God came down in the person of His Son, didn't He? Now notice verse 3. That which we have seen, that's reference to Christ, and we have heard, we heard Him, we're declaring this to you, that you may have fellowship with us. There's our word, joint participation, a communion, a sharing together. Okay? And truly our fellowship is with the Father, with the Son, that's vertical, and with us, that's horizontal. Okay? So we see here, this fellowship is available, and it's needed by all Christians. The early church practiced it. We need to practice it. That's when you come here, and you come as a body, and sometimes people just stay home. And they try to have a vertical relationship with God, but if you have a vertical relationship with God, and God has given you now the Holy Spirit, He wants to take that and spill that over to one another. How can you do that when you're at home? You can't. That's why the Bible says, don't forsake the assembling together of yourselves, as the manner of some do. Don't do that. That's not God's will. If you're filled with the Spirit, God wants to make you sociable. You might say, yeah, but I'm really not social. I'm really an introvert. Well, Christ came into your life to change that. That's why He came in, to make you sociable, so that you could come and minister to me, and I could minister and teach you. And then you can do it with each of the other here in the body of Christ. That's what God wants here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. So that we can minister to each other. And if this person's filled with the Holy Spirit, now they might be filled again with the sin nature, immediately this fellowship will break down. And that's an indication that this fellowship is already breaking down. So when there's problems this way, it already tells me there's problems this way. That's how that works. That's why when it comes to marriage, it doesn't take two. My art is terrible. It takes three. It takes a right vertical relationship so that you can have a right horizontal relationship. Because when this breaks down, somebody has already broken down there. Somebody now is in the flesh. Somebody wants what they want, and they don't care what the other person wants. I want that person to change. They're never going to change. They're not. They're not. They need to get in fellowship with God, confess their sin, so they can have fellowship again. Okay? All right. Letter C on your hand up. When true fellowship is happening, your joy is full. How do I know that? Look at verse 4. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So, when I'm controlled by the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit is happening, and there's love in my relationship. There's joy inwardly. There's peace of heart. There's long-suffering towards those other people. I can be kind. I can be good. I can be faithful to God. I can be gentle because I'm under control, not because I'm controlling myself, but the Spirit of God is controlling myself. Isn't this what everybody needs in their marriage? This is exactly what people need. That's why the answer for everyone is get saved and start walking with the Lord. Start hearing His Word. Let the Spirit of God control you so that you can have a vertical fellowship with God and it can spill over to the person on your right or your left, whichever the thing might be. Okay? No wonder Paul made requests for the Philippian believers with joy. He was enjoying fellowship with God. And these believers then were his joy. See how that works? It's simple. It's easy. This is God's plan. It's not mine. Letter D. The privilege of fellowship is first based upon our position in Christ. Look at verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, if God is light, then in Him is no darkness or sin at all. And these are present indicatives, which means that's true of God. We must walk in the light of His purity and truth, if we are to have and enjoy fellowship that affords us. But we are already positionally right. Remember? Let me get my other overhead up here again. We're no longer in Adam, because this speaks of our position. Through faith in Christ, we're positionally right. We have the ability to have that fellowship. with God. So it's based, first of all, on our position with Christ, but that's not guaranteeing fellowship, is it? Okay? Not at all. Matter of fact, look at your handout there for a minute. Letter E. Fellowship with God implies there are requirements, and I put on my, not on yours, practically for true fellowship to occur. And this is stated in verses 3 through 10 of 1 John. And we're going to see, in starting in verse 6, that John makes some if statements. These are the words, if there's in the third class condition, this might be true and it may not be true of you. Okay? The following verses, what are they? Number one, or not, okay, number one on your handout on the back side, it should be stating this. Verse 6, if we say we're having fellowship with God while we're walking in darkness or sin, guess what God says? It says we're lying and we're not practicing the truth of what God wants. We're lying. Now, how do I know that and how can I understand that to be true? Because somehow we've deceived ourselves and fellowship with God is not happening. Now, I put a couple of verses on overhead here just to help you see this. This is in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16. And Paul says to the Corinthians here, do not be unequally yoked together. Now, this unequally yoked together speaks of believers with unbelievers in some aspect. Okay? And he says, do not be the you is the believers understood, and here's the unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? In what communion has light with darkness? And what accord or association has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer, again, what part here, with an unbeliever? What agreement? Now notice, fellowship, communion, accord, and agreement all speak of this ongoing fellowship, joint participation that we can have. Okay? As the temple of God with idols. For you, believer, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, Paul is going to say in the following verses, you need to come out from among them and be separate. There is an aspect of separation so that when sin is going on, I mean, if there's open, blatant sin in our assembly, we need to deal with that. Or we need to separate from it. And if we deal with it and people repent, we can go on. But if they don't, now that doesn't mean that I need to know every detail of your life. Because the Spirit of God is in you. He can convict you of sin, can He? He can make it right. Now, sometimes when that doesn't happen, then I might have to step in and say something. I hate doing that, by the way. I hate doing that. But Ephesians 5:11 says, have no joint participation with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, sometimes if it's just come out and I know about it, that's enough. We don't have to tell everybody and hang our dirty laundry out. We don't have to do that. But there is some times that I need to maybe address something and challenge something, and people don't take challenges well. They don't. I know that. Especially if they think too much of themselves. They don't take it well. But you know, again, the way up is always the way down. And when you humble yourself under God's mighty hand, then God can lift you up. That's the idea. That's what's needed there. Okay? Secondly, number two, here's verse 7 in 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, God says we are enjoying fellowship. There's vertical fellowship with one another. The one another is with us and Him. And while that's happening, the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Now, I'm going to explain that verse a little bit more in a moment, but we're going to skip it for right now. Okay, number three. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, and this is in sin in the singular, it's in reference to the nature. Guess what? God says we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. God says we have a sin nature even after we're saved. Even though John MacArthur doesn't believe that, he believes in one naturism, that once you're saved, you're a new creation in Christ, you have no sin nature. Then where does sin come in the life of those believers? It has to have a source. And that's why I'm telling you, your pastor has a sin nature. If you don't believe me, ask Mrs. K. she'll tell you she has to live with me. She knows. Okay? We have a sinful nature. We have two natures, no longer one nature. Two natures. Okay? Number 4. Here's verse 10. I skipped ahead a verse. We'll go back to 9 in a minute. If we say that we have not sinned, that's committed acts of sin. We're making Him, God, to be a liar. And His Word is not abiding in us when we're saying that. Because He knows when we sin, even though we might be deceived about that. Okay? And verse 9 says, but if we confess our sin, now the word confess is the Greek word homologeo, it means to say what is sin, what God calls sin. So when I'm thinking wrong and I have a bad mental attitude, God's pointing out to me through the Holy Spirit and saying, Dave, that attitude is wrong. See? So here's what happens to your pastor. When he's walking under the Spirit's control, he's in fellowship with God. But when he sins, he's out of fellowship. I still might be legalistic and nice. That's not my tendency, by the way. This is my tendency to let her rip. To say things I shouldn't say. And usually it spills out of my mouth and something comes out which is very inappropriate. Boom. Because that's my nature. See? Naturally. And when that happens, what do I need to do? I need to confess my sin. 1 John. This should go through verse 10. And I can get back into fellowship. Isn't that what verse 9 says? Look there. If we confess our sins, and you can only confess what you know. You can't confess what you unknow. And that's why oftentimes there are sins of omission. We don't know what we've sinned. Then it's the Spirit of God's job to show us some sin that He can show us, right? So we can confess. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I have to get this out again here for just a minute. Take this down for a second. Let's pull this down now so you can see this. Because of Christ, you have been forgiven all trespasses. But since you now have the Spirit of Christ, get this, even though this person has offended you, if you're willing to remember what Jesus Christ has done for you, you through His Spirit and through His love now can forgive that person. That's supernatural. That's what God wants. So that instead of certain people sitting over here and certain people sitting over there, and I'm not even going to look over at them because that person offended me. Get over it. How many times have you offended God? Repeatedly. Right? I know I have. And yet God still says, you know, Dave, if you're willing to confess your sin to me, I'll forgive you practically. Now, let me get this back for a second. Weren't all of our sins forgiven once and for all because of Christ? Yes, that's why we have family status. That's why we can never get out of the family because Christ paid for all of our sins once and for all. But that doesn't mean you can have fellowship with God. Just like although you may be in a marriage relationship, are you enjoying fellowship with your mate at all times? No. How about with your parents or your siblings? No. Okay, that's the point right there. God wants us to feel secure because of what Christ has done on the cross. He paid for, again, all sins. But practically, I can get out of fellowship, and although I'm still in God's family, I cannot enjoy my relationship with God. That's why, without a right vertical relationship with God, being in fellowship, I'm miserable. And my life is meaningless. It's just a dead-end street. Can you see that? I hope you can. That's what I'm trying to teach you here about this fellowship. You need to understand that. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and then He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, even sins of omission that we didn't even know about to confess. Boy, God is gracious, isn't He? Isn't grace wonderful? God is looking out for my best. And it all started with a relationship with Christ through simple faith. See, that's what it's all about. That's why growing in grace over time should make us more sensitive to sin in our lives, not less sensitive to sin in our lives. Not only that, but we had the advocacy of Christ before the Father. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I'm writing to you that you may not sin. In other words, you don't have to sin in the Christian life. However, it's not there, but I read it in. If anyone does sin, God knows, we have an advocate with the Father. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ the righteous. He's at the Father's right hand. And although Satan comes and says, did you see what Pastor Knutson did there? Jesus stands up and says, yes, but I died for that bird. He's saved by the grace of God. He's covered with the blood. Satan shrinks away. What can he say? I just love it. It's great. Now, that doesn't give me a license to sin. This is because God doesn't want me to sin. He wants me to live a holy life. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But what does 1 John 1:7 mean again? Let's look back at that verse. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, that's the condition right there, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If you have a Scofield Bible, you can look down at the bottom of the page. There's a footnote in a box called Walking in the Light. Let's look at that verse together. If you don't, look at someone else's Bible next to you or ask them to share it so you can see it. Walking in the light is explained in verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 5:13. Through the Word of God, the indwelling Holy Spirit shows the Christian life that he, number one, still possesses an old nature, a sinful nature, and two, that he needs forgiveness of his sins practically in the Christian life. The blood of Christ is a divine provision for both, and that word both now, again, is in reference to our position in the family of God and our condition as I walk with God. That's the two right there, okay? All right? The blood of Christ, again, is the divine provision for both. See advocacy 2:1 note. To walk in the light is to live in fellowship with the Father and the Son. Sin interrupts fellowship but cannot change our eternal relationship. Confession restores fellowship, and the immediate confession keeps the fellowship unbroken. Let me illustrate that. So if this is the light of God's path for me, and this is darkness or anything outside of this vein, of this sidewalk, if I'm walking with the Lord in the light, and all of a sudden something catches my attention, so I take my eyes off of what God would have me to do, and I see a pretty girl. Okay? And I start to step out of fellowship in my walk. Immediately the Spirit of God says, that's wrong, Dave. And I go, you're right, Lord, that's wrong. And I can keep right on walking in fellowship. God continuously cleanses me from sin. I don't have to beat myself to death and just try to find a sin to confess. I'm just walking in faith. I'm trusting Him. See, that's what that means in the Christian life. So don't kill yourself if you've done something wrong and immediately the Spirit of God, you know, you're on the verge of going out of fellowship. The Spirit of God says, that was wrong. And you can say, you're right. You just keep on being in fellowship with God. That's what that means. He continuously cleanses, present tense. He keeps on cleansing. And that's all based upon Christ's finished work upon the cross, but your willingness to admit, you're right, Lord, I'm wrong. Okay? So that's talking about fellowship. We're not done yet. Let's go back to Philippians 1 now. Paul's prayer request for the Philippians fellowship is in and around the gospel, verse 5. If fellowship is like-mindedness and joint participation in something, Paul was thankful for them and prayed that their fellowship around the gospel would continue. What does that mean? I think it has a little different meaning here than what I've been emphasizing all this time. Since he was willing to sacrifice and go with the message of grace, it seems that they were willing to sacrifice and support him in his endeavor. So I put on my right-on overhead up here. Fellowship in the gospel also speaks of a financial support for the gospel. Is there proof for that? Yeah, it's in Philippians 4, verses 10 through 19. Let's go there. And I think their fellowship of the gospel, Paul had in mind their financial support of him over the years. Verse 10 of chapter 4 says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly now that at last your care for me has flourished again. though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity, not that I speak in regard for need, for I have learned in whatever state I am there to be content. For I know that I know how to be abased, I'm in prison, and I know how to abound, I've been in the palace, you know, whatever. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, notice now, you have done well that you shared. The word shared is a word for koinonia. It's got a prefix on it. You shared in my distress. How'd they do that? Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church, here's the word again, shared financially with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. You know, not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound and am full and have received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you. That was that financial offering. It's a sweet-smelling aroma. It's an acceptable sacrifice. It's well-pleasing to God. And guess what, fellas and gals? My God's going to supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus to make up the difference. That's great. That's great. So in verses 14 and 15, we have the same word for fellowship. It's a little different. It's got a prefix before it. But it speaks of their sharing. And I think what he's saying here back in Philippians 1 is more on that line than the fact that he's mindful of the fact that they supported him. And friends, I want you to know, I'm thankful for you that you've supported me. Kathy and I are both thankful for that. We appreciate that. And to the extent that you're able to do that, you shared in the gospel. We can fellowship. We're joint participating. I'm preaching, but you're supporting it. And I thank you for it. I want you to note that. Let's move on. Number two on your handout. Paul was motivated and thankful that God was at work in the Philippians' lives to spiritually mature them. How was that seen? Verse 6, Philippians 1, 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, this maturing process has three concepts here. You can see on your handout, God's work begun. And we see it in the words, being confident of this very thing. Now, the word being confident means having been persuaded or come to believe something about these Philippians. It's in the perfect tense, which speaks of a past reality that had abiding results, Paul was still confident about them. Active voice, he chose to believe this. But what was he so confident of? That God, what God had started, he would finish or complete. Well, what did he start in them? Well, he had started, friends, this aspect of salvation. And we know that the Bible teaches that there's a three-point aspect of salvation, of past salvation, present salvation, and of a future salvation. So there was a point of time in the past when these Philippians had put their faith or trust in Jesus Christ. Okay? Being confident. He was confident because when you put your faith in Christ, it has abiding results. It's in the perfect tense. It might take place at a point in time, but from God's perspective, He sees that you're now saved from the penalty of sin. You're no longer going to hell. Why? Because a substitute took the death penalty for you on the cross. That's why. And you are now justified. You are declared righteous. And this is spoken of in Romans 1 through 5. Very, very clearly. So that's why every Christian needs to have a past. When were you saved? Well, I'm not sure, but I know there's been a change, and that's good if you know that. What are you trusting in to go to heaven? Well, I'm trusting in this experience I had. Terrible, terrible testimony. Don't give me that. You have to trust in the finished work of Christ. He died for your cross, for your sins once and for all. And God accepts that only on the basis of faith or trust. And that's why it's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, or you don't have it. Not God's salvation. You may have had an experience, but you're not saved from the penalty of sin. you're still going to hell. You have to be so confrontive. Yes, I do. I want you to understand. And I want you to note that. It'd be terrible for you to come in here and sit down and listen to me and let me, and you walk out of here and not let me challenge that. That's why every chance I have a chance to get up and speak, I want to challenge people who are in my presence. Are you saved from sin's penalty? You know, this point of time decision here guarantees heaven. Whether you live for Christ in the present or not. That's the good news. That means you're eternally secure. Once and for all. But God's work has continued. Let's keep reading in verse 6. That he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Now what God begins, he completes. And this word means to bring to an end, to accomplish, to perfect, or to execute. And bring to completion our salvation. It's in the future. So what God began at a point in time is guaranteed yet in the future. I want you to know that. This speaks of glorification. And it's also going to take place at a point in time when you die or when you're raptured to go to be with the Lord. But that's yet future. Where are we? We're living right here in the present. And that's why God wants to save you from the power of sin, from this sinful nature, through the Holy Spirit, through the work of Christ, and through His Word and promise. Okay? Let's keep going. Letter C. God's work completed until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, God's work in the Philippian church, or in our church for that matter, is still not fully completed if you're saved. And although their lives were lived, their bodies were planted in graves. And the work of God will not be fully complete in them until Resurrection Day, the day of Jesus Christ. Now, when will that occur? It'll occur at the rapture, right here it's mentioned, when the final transformation and glorification takes place. Can you show me some passages on that, Pastor? Yes. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter, isn't it? It's all about, and a resurrection is all about bodies. It's not about souls and spirits, because absent from the body means to be present with the Lord immediately at death. But resurrections is about bodies. So let's jump in here at verse 44 and read. Let's look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. When we die, my body is getting more corrupt every day. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural physical body. But guess what? It's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, this spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, then the spiritual. In other words, we were born naturally through a physical birth. The spiritual comes second. That's why we need a spiritual rebirth. Okay? The first man, Adam, was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also is those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we were born in the image of the man of dust, we shall also in the future bear the image, the likeness of the heavenly man. We're going to be just like Jesus Christ. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our physical bodies can't go. Why is that? Because they're cursed with sin. They're getting old. I mean, look at me. My hair's falling off, my eyes are getting bad, and my wife thinks I'm going deaf. Can you relate? No doubt about it. Okay, verse 51. Behold, I'm showing you a mystery. Now, a mystery was something that the Old Testament saints knew nothing about. It was hidden. But in the New Testament prophets, the apostles, we're going to make it known. Here it is. What's the mystery? We're not all going to sleep or physically die. Synonym for death for the believer. But we're all going to be changed. And this is a future passive indicative. In the future, see? In the future, there's going to be a change coming. Passive voice, God will do the changing. Indicative mood, this is a fact. Take it to the bank. Okay? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. Wow. So then this corruptible has been put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death for the believer is victorious, friends. Okay? Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Notice that. That's why if you go to the law to live the Christian life, it will strengthen your sin nature, not weaken it. Don't do that. You need grace. Because the law strengthens the sin nature. When someone says, you can't do that, my sin nature says, watch me, I'm going to do it. You can't tell me that. It strengthens me. I want to do it. That's wet paint. Really? I want to feel it. That's just our nature. Right? Keep reading. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. How would that come about? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Back to Philippians, please. And let's go to chapter 3, Philippians. In 3, 19 and 20. How about 20 and 21? He says, Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, the moment you got saved, you immediately transferred your citizenship from earth to heaven. I'm just a pilgrim and stranger here in this time space, just passing through. I'm going, heaven is now my home. Now, I'm not bragging. It's what God said, so I can take Him at His word, right? From whence also we were eagerly waiting for the Savior. He's coming back from there. Who will transform at that time your lowly, stinking, sinful body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body. And it's going to be according to the working by which He is even able to subdue all things to Himself. We are going to have a transformed, glorious body. When will that take place? At the rapture of the church. My wife is looking forward to that. And lately I've been looking forward to it. So I understand how that is. Well, if that's true, then how should we live right now? Good question. Let's go back to 1 John. Good question. 1 John chapter 2. Boy, I'm late here. First John 2:28 tells us this. Now, little children, a term for believer, abide in Him. Feast upon Him. Okay? Don't fast, but feast. That when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. In other words, if in my Christian life now I yield to my sinful nature, when He returns in glory and is going to catch me away at the rapture, I'm going to be ashamed before Him at His coming. I'm going to shrink and go, I hope He didn't see that. He saw it all. He knows it all, right? And this is a call to purity. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called, guess what? We're children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, when He comes, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope now, in Him, He purifies Himself just as He is pure. He walks in the light as He is in the light. That's what He's telling us. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me here. Okay? Number 3, let's move on in our handout. Paul was motivated and thankful that this was all because they were partakers with Paul of God's amazing grace. Verse 7. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, 1:7, inasmuch as both in my chains and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. Wow, amazing thing. Paul says, just as it is right of me to think this of you all. What was Paul thinking toward these saints? Well, he was motivated by their love and compassion for him. They were a joy to his mind when he thought of them and prayed for them. They fellowshipped and participated with him in support of the gospel, the grace of God that Paul preached. They were growing and maturing in their Christian faith. You know, God had begun and God was going to complete it. And so they were affectionately carried in Paul's heart and cherished by him in life. These saints, unlike other Christians Paul dealt with, were not a weight. They were not a discouragement to him, but rather brought joy to his heart when he thought of them. And they put a smile on his face. True love motivated by the Spirit of God does that. And his love and concern showed itself in two areas mentioned in verse 7. Let's look there. Because I have you in my heart inasmuch as both is in my chains. What is that a reference to? Paul was in prison. They brought him joy of mind and peace of heart right there in prison. He had a mindset towards these people. They were in his heart. Secondly, goes on to say, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. You know, wherever Paul went, he preached, defended, and confirmed the truth of the gospel. This was his aim and heart's desire. The word defense is the Greek word apologia. It's the word we get apology from. It refers to a logical, accurate, legal presentation of God's truth concerning Jesus Christ. Who he was and why he came so he could be believed in. And the word confirmation means the confirming or demonstration of the truth of the gospel so it would be believed by lost sinners who desperately need to be saved. And these Philippians, guess what? Had believed. Why had they believed? Because they had partaken of God's amazing grace. That's why. Let's talk about grace. I think this is a minute here. I put a definition on your paper of what is God's amazing grace. I got this from J.F. Strombeck, by the way. If you have his book, Disciplined by Grace, I encourage you to read it. We don't have it on the table, but it's a great classic. Here's what he says. Grace is the unmerited, abounding provision of the unrestrained operation of God's infinite love through Christ on behalf of sinful man, especially to those who believe in him, to the saving of their souls. This is amazing, friend. Grace is such a wonderful thing. I was going to say so much more on grace, but because my time is gone, we're going to limit it here. What am I going to say? First of all, grace is unmerited. Word I highlighted there, had you write in. Man contributes nothing to God's grace, work on our behalf. God's grace always acts first on behalf of man before man can act on behalf of God. That's why we're saved by grace. Good works are to follow, but never to be the means. And that's why where sin abounded, God's grace did much more abound. Thus, man's fall into sin made the manifestation of God's amazing grace possible, friends. Secondly, I put on your handout there, the operation of God's infinite love through Christ on behalf of sinful man. Why is it through Christ? Well, let me give you some verses on that. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, notice, again, Christ died for who? He died for us. And that's why God's demonstration of His own love, it was toward who? Have you ever sensed God's love towards you? Are you here this morning? You know you're saved. And He did it, notice this, while we were still stinking sinners, while we were alienated and enemies of Him. God in His love sent His Son and Christ died for us. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we love God. He's the initiator. He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What does propitiation mean? It means to be the satisfactory payment that would lift the wrath of God off of guilty sinners because God the Father says, you know, I'm satisfied with what my Son has done for the whole world. Are you satisfied? Have you trusted in my Son? That's why 1 John 2:2 says, He Himself, who is He Himself? Again, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for our sins. He didn't have any. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. This verse teaches unlimited atonement. Christ didn't die just for the elect. He died for the whole world. That's why you can go to your neighbor and say, neighbor, do you know that Christ died for you? And he might be an extreme Calvinist and says, well, or have that persuasion, may not even be one. He might say, yeah, I know he died for me because I'm chosen. Well, can we go to the other neighbor next door to you and say that? And he goes, I don't know if we can, because maybe he's not chosen. Are you kidding? Christ died for everyone. Christ died for sinners. Paul says, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I'm the chief. I'm the hot dog sinner. If he died for me, he died for you. If he could save me, he could save you. Okay? And thirdly, I mentioned on your handout, your third blank, especially for those who believe, who trust in or have faith in Christ. Let me just close with three verses here. Romans 3:28 says, therefore we conclude that man is justified, how? By faith, apart from any deeds of the law. Deeds of the law can't save. Stop trying to help God out in this situation. Romans 4:5, but to him who does not work, but still believes on him who justifies good people, no, sinners, like the pastor, his faith in Christ is put to his account for righteousness. And our classic verse, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved, here's your part, through faith. Notice, it's not of what you can do, it's the gift of God, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Have you been saved? It takes faith. Faith in the Savior who died for you. If you've been saved, if you're a partaker of God's grace in Jesus Christ, praise God for that. Hallelujah. Lord, draw me nearer to you in light of that. If you've not been saved, why not trust in Christ? Why leave here this morning understanding how simple it is to be saved and failing to avail yourself of it? Let's pray. Father, we just give thanks again for grace this morning, again for the teaching on the Word of God, what fellowship is really all about, how you've called us by the gospel to have fellowship with you, to be joint participants on a spiritual level via the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. And Father, we pray that we can enjoy each other's fellowship. As we're filled with the Spirit and we're walking in the light of your Word, we can enjoy that. Thank you again for your grace and for your Son. Thank you for the work of your Christ upon the cross and for the Word of God that declares these things to us. Thanks for the book of Philippians, Father, how Paul was motivated and thankful for these believers. May this motivate us in our Christian life. Put a spring in our step to be part of a local church where the Word of God is taught and God's grace is explained and expounded upon. We thank you. We commit this day to you in Jesus' name.